that we would like to get some information from you. If you would please fill that out, let us know more about you. We'll go to the next slide, Mr. John. And this is going to be our mission slide. Please keep our missionaries in your mind and in prayer as you go through your week. We need to support. Well, we have a lot of missionaries here. There's just a few here for the Victory Bible class for now. But as they come across your mind, we need to support them in prayer and in giving. Okay, so those are two ways we can support our missionaries. Next slide. We've got some birthdays and anniversaries to catch up on. So we're going to have two birthday slides. One from last week since we didn't meet together, and then we'll have one for this week. So happy birthday to. And let me see, how far does this one go? Okay, Mike Cupboard, Allison Edwards, Faye Tucker, Laurel Compton, and happy anniversary to, who had an anniversary? Marty and Tracy, what did I put on there? Number 30, all right, congratulations to those. Any other birthdays last week that we missed that would join these? All right, we'll go one more slide, happy birthdays this week, and we had no anniversaries this week, but happy birthdays. Mr. John, let's advance one more. That's okay. So happy birthday to this week to Lisa Harbin, Mark Prillhart, and Donna Campbell. So that'll be our happy birthdays for this week. We do want to give a shout out to our guests who are joining us online. Thank you for joining on the internet. If you would like your name on a slide, let us know. We'd be glad to give you a personal shout out. Next slide there, Mr. John. Thank you. Our nugget preview today. So here's some scriptures we want to be looking at. If you'd like to, we'll just leave that up for the moment. If you'd like to look in those particular places, and we'll have the verses up here on the screen for you as well. Going to look right quick at the prayer list. Some updates. All right. Ruth Wood's sister is in the hospital. Her name is Miriam Nash. So Miriam is in the hospital with cellulitis in the left leg. Lynn Davenport has an unspoken. And Bob Smith, home from the hospital on oxygen, continues to have other health issues. So Bob had some diverticulitis going on. Well, I guess that was two couple of weeks ago. So Bob is home and doing better, so that's good to hear, but still having some health issues, so just remember to pray for Bob as it comes across your mind. Yes, I see a hand back there. Yes, Lynn. Duke on the 27th, okay. Okay, be sure to jot that down here after class, and we'll have it recorded, okay. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. We'll open up in prayer. We'll give him thanks. We'll give him praise. And we'll ask him to bless our time here together. So, Heavenly Father, we do want to ask your blessing on the time that we have. May we redeem the time, as the Bible says. And may this time be a profitable time for us. May we walk out of here saying, I'm glad I was there today. And that's our goal, to do everything to the honor and glory of God. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 10, that should be the guiding force of our whole, our entire being, is that we may do all to the glory of God. But Graham and I, we want to minister to this class, and we want to together around your word. We want to open it. We want to share it together. We want to share prayer requests with each other. We just want to do what the body of Christ, the brothers and sisters, are supposed to do. We want to support each other, love on each other, help each other. And so just may we do that. Give a closeness to this class. I know we have a large class. We've got a lot of people here. But may we share that common bond that we find in Christ, that we find in the gospel. And so we thank you for uniting us together around the gospel, the death, the burial, and on the third day, the resurrection of Jesus, that our salvation could be full. The gospel is fulfilled. Our salvation is complete. It's a free gift to anyone who would take it. So we just give you thanks for that. The prayer request, some health issues that I've read off. Just want to pray grace and blessing for these people and their families. I want to pray encouragement. It's so easy to be discouraged. We have a lot of class members right now that some of them are not with us. And I know it can be a discouraging time. And I just pray for encouragement for them. And just bless our time here together. May it be a time when we can open up your word. We can let you speak to us, and that you'll bless us for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We'll go to our first slide here. It is entitled, The Famine in Judea. So a famine, as you know, but it never hurts to just get us all level setted here on the same page. Famine is a severe, widespread shortage of resources and food. Now, famines have been around in human history for forever, and we still have famines to some degree today. Now, in modernity, here we have ways of dealing with famine that was not possible back when the Bible was written. We all understand that, but there's still pockets of famine that even happens today. And so the famine that we want to look at, this is involved in the life of the Apostle Paul, life and ministry of Paul. And so the time frame, this famine seems to be in about the mid to late 40s. Now, had the writers of the Bible and some other writers we're going to look at, had they known that the Victory Bible class in 2025 would like to know the exact date of the famine, they would have been more diligent in recording that for us, but they failed. So point the finger at them. But we can gather contextually in looking at who was reigning at the time and what nation was doing this or that or the other. Put all that together and we get a date of somewhere in the mid to late 40s. So just to get in our minds, what does the mid to late 40s look like? What does that mean? Well, our first bullet point there, Jesus fulfilled the gospel in the early 30s. So first, what is the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, three things that comprise the gospel. What is it? What's the first one? Jesus died on the cross. Why? But why? For our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 3, he died for our sins. Don't miss, that's not just thrown in there to take up space. For our sins, that's why he died. Next, he was what? Buried. Thirdly, rose again on the third day. So that happened in the early 30s. All right. The church, we don't know what it's like to not have this thing called a church. You know, that's just, we've all had it in our lifetime. But the church was a brand new thing back then. It started coming about right after this time of the gospel being fulfilled. And so the length of this famine, how long did it last? It lasted several years. There are some non-biblical sources I've cited here that did write about this famine. These were people who lived in the first century. These are not Bible-inspired writers. These were just secular writers who recorded things, and we still have their writings. So this famine that we're going to look at is very well known. It's very well documented. So it's not even open for debate that there really was a famine. We'll go to the next slide, Mr. John. And our title of this says, Famines in the Bible. Famines in the Bible. And you probably already are thinking, there's many famines that happened in the Bible. You're probably thinking of some already in your mind. We have a question here. It says, what causes a famine? What causes a famine? And there's probably more things than this, but I only had so much real estate on the screen here, so I came up with four things. And this is not all-inclusive, and it doesn't list every single Bible verse that is under that category either. But it says, first thing, punishment for sin. We see that in 2 Samuel 21. You can read that later if you want. But very clearly, a famine came because as a result of sin. Okay? Next, we have war. There was a war. And war today even can cause famine to some degree. And it caused famine back in 2 Kings 25. And there are other times in the Bible that happened. God's providence. Everybody's heard the stories of Joseph. You've heard sermons on that. If you've never actually read the second half of Genesis, you've only heard it in sermons, you're really missing out. I challenge you, between now and next week, read the second half of Genesis. Read it verse by verse. Take your time, go through it, and you'll learn things that you didn't learn in the sermons because it puts it all together. God's providence in a famine was to rise Joseph to the top, to bring his family into the place where the food and the resources were so that they could be sustained and not be wiped out. It's just an amazing story, but you got to read the whole thing to connect all the dots. Usually a sermon focuses on one little thing and you miss the rest of the dots unless you're reading. So read it for yourself. And then 2 Kings 8, it just happens. bam, we're reading along 2 Kings, rolling right along, and all of a sudden, bam, there's a famine. No rhyme, no reason to it. No, we don't know it. Famine just happens. Next slide, Mr. John. We've got what's going to be called a PA pop-up. I just made that up, and it stands for practical application. I'm not very good at that. Usually, I just stand up here and recite a bunch of facts and this and that and the other, and it's like, well, yeah, that's great to know. Maybe you didn't know that before. Maybe never thought about that. But I thought, man, I bet there's some application we could make to our lives. Here's one. And it says, we should be very careful about stating cause and effect. When something bad, so famine is a bad thing, right? Would you agree? Not a good thing. When something bad happens, like to an individual, you know where we tend to point the needle? Wonder what they did. Yeah, God's getting them, isn't he? We go back to that punishment for sin. Do we not do that? When something bad happens in a certain city, do you remember the Hurricane Katrina in New Orleans? Y'all remember that? Man, I heard so many people go, yeah, that's judgment of God for their sin. But when the Mississippi flooded in the Midwest and we had the exact same thing happen, you know what I heard there? Oh, poor people, man, that's just so, right? How do we know? Are we God? I thought his ways were higher than our ways. I thought his thoughts were higher than our thoughts. I thought he was way up here, Isaiah 46:10, seeing the end from the beginning, and we've got the blinders on. We can't see past the end of our nose, and yet we stand here and point in judgment to individual people, and we something bad happens to them, and we automatically go to the cause. Do we know the cause? Maybe sometimes there is a cause and effect world that we live in, sure, but do we really always know what God's doing behind the scenes? Man, how quick are we to judge? Man, we got to be careful about that. Next slide, Mr. John. This one says famine relief in Judea. I'll let you read the verse while we're talking about it. So there's a famine, and Paul, the Apostle Paul, spent several years, got that, years of his ministry doing collection, delivery, and distribution of the relief. Paul wants to help the area of Judea, which was a poor, depressed area in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas of Judea. He wants to help them through this famine. And Paul is going around gathering resources and supplies to help relieve the people in Judea and Jerusalem during this famine. This is something that takes up years of Paul's ministry. And the reason we don't get a sense for that is because there's not one chapter. You can go to the Bible and you read the whole chapter. It's about what Paul goes around to the church. He sees, encourage him to give. He collects the gift. He takes it and gives it out. Those verses are sprinkled all throughout the New Testament. And what will happen is we're reading these great doctrinal books of Paul. You know, we're reading through Romans. And we're reading about this deep doctrine. And we're going, wow. And he throws a few verses in about this famine relief. And we just amalgamate that into the whole doctrine thing, and we miss it. So what we're going to do is pick those verses out, and we're going to conglomerate them kind of together and look at the fact that Paul spent years in his ministry doing what we would call today humanitarian relief. Just like the flood. Remember the flood that happened here recently? We had humanitarian efforts to help those people. Same thing, that's what's going on here. So our second bullet point says, Paul also preached the gospel, wrote the Bible, he started churches, he encouraged believers, he did all these things. And Mr. John, our next slide, here's our PA pop-up, practical application. It says, Paul had a good balance between the spiritual and the physical. Sometimes we don't have such a good balance, do we? Most of the time, our needle tends to go more towards the physical, and we neglect the spiritual. You know the pendulum of a clock? I love the pendulum metaphor. Right there is the good balance. But sometimes we're swung too far this way or too far that way. You know what I mean? Most of the time, we're swung too much in the worldly things. Not that it's sinful, but the spiritual things get a little bit more neglected. Our Bible reading, our prayer, are going out and ministering to other people, visiting those who are shut in, visiting the sick, taking meals to people, witnessing, handing out gospel tracts. Some of that kind of, sometimes we're not swung that way enough. You know, we're over here a lot of times. I have known of people who swung too far ministry and they neglected the physical. And we live in a physical body, a physical world. There is a physical reality. I've known of pastors who swung too far over here to the physical, the spiritual, I'm sorry, and they neglected their family. And then years later, the kids grow up, and they're off, and they have nothing to do with the Lord. And it's tragic when you see that. There was a very famous well-known preacher back in the 1800s who did that. He got way over here in the spiritual so much, and he got going on these evangelistic crusades, and he left his family. He never sent them any support. Now, today that might not be such a big deal, but back in the 1800s, a lady with children, ladies didn't have the educational and the employment opportunities. And this was a big deal back then. And he left them. He never supported them. It just abandoned them. And he was over here doing ministry all the time. And he lost his family. Ended up being divorced. And it's a tragic mess. The guy's very famous, very well-known preacher. If I said his name, everybody in here would know him. Very tragic. So Paul spent a lot of time doing humanitarian projects. He also spent a lot of time writing the Bible, preaching, things like that. Paul had a good balance, didn't he? What about us? Do you have a good balance in your life? Your balance, your pendulum where yours is may not be exactly where mine needs to be. This is an individual thing. But look at your life. How much time are you doing on the spiritual side? Because usually that's where we're lacking, isn't it? How much time are you reading the Bible, praying, doing those spiritual things? One more slide, Mr. John. Actually, well, two more. Right quick. It says, how many times did Paul go to Jerusalem? So Paul goes around encouraging churches to collect this offering to help out with the famine relief. And he's doing that. He's got to collect it. He's got to get it to Jerusalem. Or did Paul actually take it himself, or did he send it with somebody else? We'll have to find that out later. This is going to continue on into probably the next several weeks. But how many times did Paul go to Jerusalem? Five, according to Acts. You see, I've got the verses listed out for you. According to Paul's own writing, how many times did he go? Three. Okay. I can tell some of y'all were up late last night. You could not sleep because you're trying to resolve this. I can tell. I can look at it. I can see, oh, he's finally talking about something that's been bothering me. Five or three. Which one is it? Which one is it? Well, that is kind of bothersome, isn't it? Which one is it? Five? Did he go five? Did he go three times? Mr. John, our next pop-up. This will be the last one. Discrepancies in the Bible are not contradictions, okay? A contradiction is two things that the tenets of which oppose each other into that one of them is may be true. They both may be false, but they both cannot be true. That's a contradiction. There are things we have to consider when we come to something like this in the Bible. Maybe Paul just... he wrote about three and he didn't write about the other two. How many of you been to the Smoky Mountains? How many of you wrote about it every single time you went? Does that mean you didn't go? No, of course not. Yeah, do you take pictures? But did you take pictures every single time you went to document it? I went when I was a little kid. I don't have any pictures of that. Doesn't mean I didn't go. So you see my point? We have to consider context, things like a paradox. What's a paradox? Now, I know some of you think that's two PhDs. That's not what a paradox is in this case. A paradox is a contradiction that's seeming, but if you just look at it, it's not. Jesus said, if you lose your life, you will find it. If you find your life, you will lose it. You remember that? Oh, Jesus just contradicted himself. No, he's employing a literary device known as a paradox. So we have to consider that. We have to consider inspiration and a lot of other things. Inspiration. God wanted Paul to write three times that he went to Jerusalem. He wanted Luke to write that five times Paul went. God's the one inspiring the word to be written. So when we come across these things in the Bible, don't let them throw you. Just keep reading, keep studying, keep being diligent, and we'll find the resolution. Okay? All right, we're going to stop right there. Graham, you're on, and we'll continue this next week and for the next several weeks.
I think you went eight times.
Eight. There we go. Five and seven is, and there's the clicker if you need it.
We'll see if it works. Okay. Well, open your Bibles now to 1 John. That's where we are in our studies. We started last week.
John? 2 weeks ago. That's right. We weren't here last week. Well, we were here, but we weren't here. So, all right. Let's see if John, are you able to pull up the slide presentation? If not, there it is. Okay. Real or fake? Which one do you want? When I was in Brazil, I remember in our first church in São Paulo, a guy came up to me and he was really excited because he had worked helping a guy fix his car, and the guy gave him a $100 bill, and that was back when a $100 bill was real money. And he showed it to me, and I looked at it, and I thought, I hate to tell you this, buddy, but it's counterfeit. Now, I don't know that I'd ever seen counterfeit money before, but when he put that thing in my hand, I knew the minute it was my hand. The paper was just a little thick. The color was just a little funny, and I'm thinking, did he get it wet maybe? And I finally told him, I said, this isn't real, it's fake. In Brazil, counterfeiting is so common that in every store you go to, if you give them anything over like what in our terms would be like $5, if you hand them that, they're going to pull out what looks like a pen, and they run the pen over the surface of the bill, and when they run their, something happens. I never have done it myself, so I don't know exactly, but then they know if it's a real bill or a fake bill, and I have never had them turn any of my money down, but apparently it happens so commonly that they don't want to get stuck with lots of fake bills. So I have the title here, Being Real. The series is called Authentic Christianity. And what we're trying to get at in our lesson is, I'll let you advance here for us, is this idea of authentic Christianity. You remember last 2 weeks ago, I used the illustration of fire. And for a fire to burn, it has to have three elements. It's got to have oxygen, it's got to have heat, it's got to have fuel. If you cut off any part of that triangle, the fire will go out. That's how firemen take care of fire. Sometimes they can smother it. Sometimes they can pour water on it, which is actually mostly to reduce the heat. Or maybe they can somehow take the fuel away and the fire goes out. In the Christian life, and we can advance again now, John, we talked about the fact that God designed us for fellowship. If you're in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And not only, advance John, if you will, not only is fellowship God's plan in salvation, but also verse 4 it says, and these things we write unto you that your joy may be full. Now, the book of 1 John is not a book about how to get saved. You can preach the gospel from just about any book in the Bible, I'm sure. But the book of 1 John is not a book about how to be saved. It's a book that describes our Christian life. God says to you, I want you to have fellowship with me, and this is the way you're going to have that fellowship. Go ahead and advance for me, John. God's plan in salvation is that we'll have these three elements at work in our lives and living in the light of these qualities and having them in our lives. And as a consequence, we will have fellowship with God. The three elements we used and described were kind of like the fire: faith, love, and obedience. And those things bring us joy, and those things bring us... go ahead and advance, John. Oh, there we go. Okay, God's plan in salvation is that these three elements are in our lives, and as a consequence, then we can enjoy that fellowship with God. Now, go ahead and advance, John. Why these three elements? So let's go ahead and do some reading here in 1 John chapter 5. The reason is that these elements that God wants in our lives are part of God's nature. God is like this. Look at verse 5. This then, 1 John 1, 5, this then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So this triangle of fellowship that we put up there is based on God's nature. As we are like Him, as we grow to be like Him, our fellowship becomes better and better. Now, we have light and darkness. We saw that in verse 4. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And I compare that to the part of the bottom of the triangle, which is obedience. That light is talking about our moral nature. When we're walking in the light, we're walking in God's purity. There's no darkness in God. There's no moral failing. There's no spiritual or moral darkness. And the Christian who walks in sin, the Christian who walks apart from God's light, is a liar. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie. Now, the left-hand triangle was truth or faith. Well, that the relation here is light is the moral obedience. Light and darkness is truth. We believe God. I think we can advance the slide again here. Yeah, this last week, we talked about faith as that first part of this fellowship triangle. And faith, we said, had two parts. There's confidence in God, trust. You say, do you believe God? Yes, I believe. I trust him. I put my faith in him. Our confidence in God. But you can't just say, I believe God, unless you also know who God is. There's a knowledge factor in our faith. And I use the illustration of faith as a confidence, but the faith as a body of doctrine. I think I got some verses here. Let me see. Did I put some in there? Go forward one. And we have to think rightly. I've got some verses here. Let me have you read them. 1 John chapter 4. There we go. Thank you. I will confess that I messed myself up this morning by modifying greatly my outline, and I'm not sure that what I've got here represents what I've got there. So, but I'm usually confused anyway, so that's okay. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Now, this has to do, if we walk in fellowship with God, then we are, first of all, we studied the 2 weeks ago, the faith element. We believe God. But the Bible says you can't believe every spirit. Try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Now, Brother David Harrison, evangelist, travels around, preaches in churches, and he is a faithful spirit. That's because this spirit here, you'll see some of them, spirit here is in with a lowercase letter. It's talking about people that are out there preaching. You can't believe everybody. If they don't testify that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is God, then he's not of God. Go ahead and advance to the next. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So faith, our faith element of this triangle, means that we have confidence in God, but we also know who God is. We know biblical truth. We know the divinity of Christ. You're reading a book, or you're watching something on your computer, and it looks pretty good, and you're kind of liking it, and all of a sudden you find out that it was produced by the Mormons. They are really good at this, folks. They want to come across as if they're just like Baptists and Presbyterians and Methodists. They're just another denomination. Well, I'm not condemning the people, but their doctrine is false. They believe that Jesus is just one of many God. He is the God with which we have to do. And if you, man, grow up as a good Mormon and die, you'll get your own planet, and you can be a god of that planet. Now, folks, that isn't Christianity. That is false teaching. Now, I'm not sure every Mormon today understands that and knows about it. I think there's a lot of confusion going on, which is probably good, because some people might even get to the truth. But let's go on to another, there we go, think rightly. For us to walk with God, we have to think rightly, correctly. We need to believe God. We have to put our confidence in God. There are moments, folks, all of us, don't we have, when you're trying to follow the Lord, you're trying to do right, and all of a sudden you come up against that hard situation, and you're like, oh, man, if I If I'm trusting God and I do what I believe God wants me to do, what is going to happen to me? And God says, have faith in God. I remember getting on off the airplane in Manaus at 3 o'clock in the morning in 1988. And my kids are with me, and there are no porters. We had 42 pieces of luggage. There was nobody to help us, and they put us through. We couldn't speak any Portuguese. And I remember thinking, Lord, what did you get me into? Well, I thank the Lord, we were thinking rightly, correctly. We trusted God. And because God is a God who's trustworthy and had proven himself in his word and our experience of life, we continue to think correctly. All right, let's advance another slide here. Because now we want to move to the second point, and that is walking rightly. We've already read in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5, 6, it says, look at verse 7. If we walk in the light, we said light is the part that has to do with our obedience and our moral position before God, our experience that way. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So we want to talk about today mostly this element of our fellowship, obeying God. Now, why is that an important thing? Well, let's keep up reading here. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Now, as we read these verses today, I hope you're going to say to yourself, John repeats himself. And that's right. I have a whole lesson. In fact, the lesson that I'm still not going to do today is where I started this week when I was studying. The way John writes is repetitive. It's an interesting thing you'll see, and I've even drawn some diagrams so you can look at it. But the reason that he repeats himself here particularly is that all these things connect. You can't believe and not obey. You can't obey from the heart and not believe. You can't believe and obey God and not love. They're all connected. They're like a chain. You break one, you break them all. That's why they all go together to make fellowship. If in one area we're resisting God or fighting against him, our fellowship goes to pieces. So here we are in talking about walking rightly. What does obedience mean? Now, we kind of have to go on in the argument here. So let's go ahead and read verses 9 and 10 just because I love them. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So obviously, if we're cleansed by the Lord, we're walking in obedience. That's great, isn't it? And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Backing up to faith again and truth, we make him a liar. His word is not in us. Okay, now chapter 2. Give us a new slide there, John. My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not. That's pretty clear, right? And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Okay, now we've said that obedience is a plank of our fellowship with God. And the Lord starts off with a command to us. The command is, don't sin. Pretty clear? So there you are, folks. Underline that in your Bible. Just stop sinning. It's okay. You're great. All right, how long are we going to make it? Well, not long. If any man sin, well, of course we do. And we know everybody sins because back up to verse 1, chapter 1, verse 10, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar. Verse 8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So part of this, the purpose of John's gospel is to just let us know that God knows where we live. And he has not left us alone. First of all, it's a commandment that we walk with God. We fellowship with him. And if we think there's another way to walk with God other than this triangle of elements that God is giving us, then we're self-deceived. You know, in every church age, in the time of the Apostle Paul, there were people who thought that grace means license. Now, we're saved by grace. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, lest any man should boast. And the next verse says, but we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has foreordained that we should work, live in them. Okay, great. But we have this knowledge that we're saved by God's grace and work in our lives. But people along the line who have been in Christian circles, I won't say they're believers, but they were with in the Christian circle, they were perhaps some of the antichrist that John's talking about here, who said, Old Testament doesn't mean anything. We don't have to obey the Old Testament because we're saved by grace. We're not saved by works. We can do anything we want. And there have been over and over in church history groups that have come along and they just live in all kinds of debauchery and sin, and they scandalize the gospel and the church and the world because they have this wrong idea. God says, no, wait a minute. I know you're going to sin. And for that reason, I've given you an advocate. Now, what's an advocate?
A go-between,
a mediator. Go ahead and advance here. Also, sometimes we use the word lawyer. You have a situation, you need somebody to go before the judge and the jury and explain your position. That's what a lawyer is supposed to do. Go ahead and advance again. There's another word here, which is the original word, which is the word paraclete. Now, the Apostle John used this Greek word in John chapter 14 to describe the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our advocate and our lawyer and is constantly interceding for us before God. We don't even know how to pray, the Bible says. And the Holy Spirit intercedes for us before God so that God can then answer our prayers. That's part of the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit. But also the Lord Jesus Christ is our great intercessor. John chapter 17, he makes that intercessory prayer for his people. Okay, so God has provided all this. It's not just a command. It's also a promise. God's not going to abandon us. And he's given us this wonderful advocate, go-between, lawyer, paraclete to help us when we do wrong. But he does more than that. The Bible says in verse 2, and he is, that's Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, here's another word. We had advocate there, and you understand that word. That's pretty close. In Portuguese, the word for lawyer is advogado. So the Portuguese speakers never have any question about the meaning of the word. But now we have a word that's not quite so common, propitiation. Now, if you have a doubt, it's very easy, because if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, you can go over to the middle column where they explain this word. First of all, Dr. Scofield gives you the Greek word, elasmos, and then he defines propitiation, that which propitiates. Isn't it great to have these scholars who write all... Well, go on from there, Graham, next point. Well, so if we can't define it, let's see if we can interpret it. Go ahead. We're going to illustrate it. Go ahead, John. Get us another one. Now, here we go. You know what that is? Ark of the Covenant. Okay? They made it in the Old Testament during the book of Exodus. It's described. And the top of that has got two cherubim, angels, and their wings went over toward the middle. That part on top is called the mercy seat. Thank you, John. I needed that. Yeah, go up there. It's called the mercy seat in our Bible. It's the translation of a Hebrew word that means the place of propitiation or the place of expiation. Now, here's a story. You probably understand this. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest came only on that day with a special sacrifice, the blood in a bowl. He went into the Holy of Holy Places. No one was allowed in there any time during the year except for that day. And as he was in there, he walked forward and he took blood from this sacrifice. Now, the Jews were making sacrifices all year long. Every day there were sacrifices made, but all of those sacrifices were really dependent upon this one special sacrifice made on the Day of Atonement. And the high priest took this blood and he threw blood on right where you see those words, mercy seat. And that was called then the place of propitiation. In the book of Psalms and in other places, sometimes God is described as abiding in between the cherubim. That spot right there was in a certain sense, God's everywhere, but to the Jews, that was where God was. And when the blood was thrown onto that spot, then God was propitiated. Okay, go ahead and advance. This is the place of propitiation. The blood is spilled there in that spot. Now, we've got a verse here. Go ahead and advance. Romans chapter 3, God gives us a little more on this. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Advance again, John. Whom God had set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins. Now, we could read the rest of this chapter. You ought to go back and read Romans chapter 3. Okay, advance again. So, advocate, propitiation. I think of the word when I'm trying to define for myself as I read these. Propitiation simply means that at that moment, in that sacrifice, God was satisfied for the penalty of our sin. That's why we can be saved. Now, advance one more time. But if Jesus paid it all, then I can do anything, right? That's why 1 John wrote a long passage about how we have to obey God. Because some people in John's day were saying, okay, I can do anything I want to, and I'm saved. Once saved, always saved, right? Well, go back with me to 1 John chapter 2, and let's read verse 3. We're going to end up at this point today. And hereby we do know that we know him. What's one of the ways you know in your heart that you are a true believer? If we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Wait a minute, John already said that. Yeah, about four verses before. I told you he repeats himself. Hang in. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in him. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. Now, okay, we're gonna go on with this lesson next week. If Jesus paid it all, I can do anything. No, because we love him. And we love him because he saved us, and we believe his promises, and we believe his word. We trust him to do right. And when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who has paid the propitiation. Now, folks, this is a wonderful thing, and it all weaves together. And John's going to tell us over and over and over how it all works. Lord, we pray that you would help us to walk with you. Walk in the light, Lord. And Lord, help us to show our love for you and show our confidence in you and show our love for our brothers and sisters in Christ as well as we try to obey you daily. God, help people here today who perhaps are living with an evil conscience and in depression, maybe, for even the sin that they've allowed to creep into their lives. Help them understand that the propitiation was made, that the advocate is standing there ready to take your confession before the Heavenly Father, and you can be forgiven, and, Lord, that these people can walk in fellowship again. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you.